Turn with me, please, to John chapter 20. We're talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's the capstone of our faith. And it's unfortunate that we have to put in there, in the title, the bodily resurrection, because there are many liberal theologians who believe that Jesus only rose spiritually. He rose bodily. His body came back from the grave. There's evidence of that that we're going to look at today. For the last 7 weeks, we've been looking at what John calls signs. And we're looking at the final sign that's recorded for us, but it's not the only sign that Jesus did. If you look at John chapter 20 and verse 30, you find these words by the Apostle John. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So John specifically picks seven signs, culminating in the greatest sign, or the fulfillment of all those signs, which is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus spoke a lot to his disciples about his bodily resurrection. He talked about his death. He talked about his resurrection. Wouldn't you think, having spent 3 years with Jesus, they would have remembered that Jesus talked to them over and over, telling them he's going to die and he's going to be raised from the dead? Keep your finger in John there and look at Luke. Chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. Luke 18, 31 to 34, and we find these mysterious words. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So we're going to find the fulfillment of that in the text today. But it's interesting also, on another note, that those who opposed Jesus and killed him did remember the promise of the resurrection. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66. So you've got, we've already read, the disciples, the apostles, not remembering. Now we've got the murderers who do remember. Verse 62, the next day, that is, the day after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So I'll let you meditate on those things while we're going through this. How is it in the sovereign plan of God that those who should have remembered didn't, and those who opposed Jesus did? It's his sovereign plan. Why? So that they could put a guard at the tomb, so they could seal the tomb, so that it could not be, the disciples could not be accused of stealing the body. On the other hand, those who were supposed to believe in Jesus, how easily we forget. How quickly we forget. And that's the theme of John chapter 20. It is the weakness of man. The weakness of man is seen in the followers of Jesus. We are all weak, and we too quickly forget. The weakness of man is seen in the followers of Jesus. So we have specifically in the context Mary Magdalene, and other women were with her, as recorded in other texts. They went to the tomb early, expecting to anoint Jesus' body. John puts that in there clearly for us. He wants us to understand they went to anoint the body of Jesus. And in fact, when Jesus had died, they really didn't expect his body to rise from the dead, because look back in chapter 19 at verse 39. John 19:39 says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And we find that they anointed Jesus' body, because what did they expect? The same thing that Mary and Martha declared about Lazarus. His body's going to stink, and we have to control this odor. So they're going to anoint the body. They had no hope of a resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Let's stand and follow along as I read John 20, 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. You can be seated. John just gives us the picture from Mary's perspective. He paints this picture from Mary's perspective, but there were other women there as well. In Mark chapter 16, verse 1, we find that the name of some of these women, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. They went to the tomb. 75 pounds of anointing stuff is not enough. We got to get more. Why? We expect a stinking body to be there. There's no hope in the resurrection there. But when Mary comes to the tomb, it's not yet light when she and the women leave home. Apparently they couldn't sleep all night, so they went out and they bought some spices and they came to the tomb just as it's starting to get light out. And they see the stone rolled away. And Mary becomes us. She thought the worst and became a bearer of bad news. And that's what we do. We get into a trouble, we get into a problem, we see the problem, we think the worst, and we got to tell everybody else what we think we saw, or what we think we heard, or what we think is right. Verses 1 and 2 again. And she saw the stone, that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, this is her conclusion. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. We don't know who they is or are. We don't know them. He doesn't even know them. Somebody had to do it. And they get accused. So she spreads this bad news. And upon hearing Mary's declaration, Peter and John do what any doubters would do. They race to confirm her story. They race to the tomb. Now, John, I don't know his reason for telling us this foot race took place, but he and Peter go at it, racing. John arrives first, but he only stops at the door of the tomb and he stoops and looks in. Now, granted, it's still early, right? Mary saw that the stone was rolled away at the very break of dawn. It just happens to get light as she's getting there with the other ladies. So she runs. We don't know how far she ran. She tells Peter, she tells John, they come. It might be like a half an hour after daybreak. It's still early. And these guys are racing. John gets there early. Stoops down, looks into the tomb. I would imagine it's still dark in there. And he's looking in, trying to confirm Mary's story. Look at verses 3 to 5. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Now, many commentators that I read make conjecture on why this race is mentioned and how it was that John beat Peter. Some say John is younger, Peter's older, so it wasn't a fair race. My conjecture is Peter's always the one with his foot in the mouth. It's hard to run with one foot in your mouth. Nobody knows why this race is recorded, but what is recorded that John gets there, he's a little more timid. He goes in, but Peter, when he arrives, he goes right in. I mean, this is typical for Peter, right? He's just going to go right in and give his whole self to this. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him, and went into the tomb. I don't know what Peter was thinking when this young guy was outrunning him. But he wasn't going to let John get the full experience first. He had to go in. And they both saw exactly the same thing. Now, some authors have said this is an example of the last shall be first and the first shall be last. I mean, it's great analogy. I don't think that's why it's there. I think it shows the timidity of John and the boldness of Peter. Neither one are wrong in their personalities. John does go in, but he lets Peter, who's the spokesman for them all, go in first. And then John goes in. And when Peter and John go in, they saw the empty grave cloths. Now, these grave cloths have been anointed with 75 pounds of this ointment. And some commentators believe that when the ointment was applied to the body and the body was wrapped in these cloths, that it would create almost a glue that would keep the body from being unwrapped easily. But when they look in, they see the grave clothes lying where they were, and the face cloth folded up in a place by itself. And you have to ask the question, what thief would go to that trouble? What thief goes into a house and leaves it better than when he found what he found it? It's not going to fold up the face cloth well. By the way, this shoots that whole shroud idea of the Roman Catholics, because there's a separate face cloth folded up laying by itself. Verses 6-8, Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth. It's a separate face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in. So they both went in. And why are two going in? Because two witnesses are needed to verify something. Not just one witness. Both of them saw the cloth that had wrapped Jesus' body lying there, and they both saw the face cloth lying by itself. And then we come to an interesting statement that John gives us. Though John believed the physical evidences of the resurrection, it did nothing to give these disciples any hope, because Jesus is still gone. So he believed. Notice verses 8 to 10. Then the other disciple, who'd reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Believed what? Believed Mary? No, because the next verse clarifies it. He believed the resurrection. Why? He believed it because of the empirical evidence. He had seen the cloth lying by itself, and the face cloth folded up and lying by itself. But he didn't see for the greater reason. So John gives this comment, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. They believed in a resurrection. John believed in a resurrection because of the evidence he saw, but not because of the scripture. Not because of what Jesus had spoken or what the prophets had spoken. And John wants his readers to understand the superiority of believing the scriptures over believing because of physical proof. This is why arguing someone into the faith is not effective. It's not winning the argument or debating with unbelievers that wins people to faith in Christ. It's the scriptures. The scriptures are where the authority is. The scriptures are what the Spirit uses. And it is the scriptures that declare to us the resurrection of Jesus. So John goes on and he wants us to understand the importance of scripture and believing the scriptures. Because he talks then, moving on, talks about Thomas. Old doubting Thomas. Verse 29 of our chapter. Jesus said to him, after Jesus says, here's my hands, put your finger in my hands, here's my side, put your hand right in my side, and Thomas bows down, and he declares, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Believe because of what? Believe because of the testimony of the scriptures. Jesus is always elevating the word. He's elevating the prophets. He's elevating the Psalms. He's elevating the scriptures and the typology. And then John goes on. And we already read verse 30, which talks about Jesus doing other signs. Verse 31 of John 20 says, but these are written. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. So it's not arguing a person into the faith. It's not giving the historical reasons why Jesus existed that wins people to faith in Christ. It is the scriptures. Now, we find that after these guys have seen Peter and John, after they've seen the empty tomb and they've seen the clothing, they go back home. They still don't have any hope. They're going back home. Okay, he rose. He's gone. We're still all left here all by ourselves. But Mary hangs out. Mary hangs out at the tomb after Peter and John go back home. And she has to get her look into the empty tomb. Again, empirical evidence doesn't change people's hearts. John 20, verses 10 and 11. Then the disciples went back to their home, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped and to look into the tomb. She stooped to look into the tomb. What'd she see? She saw the clothing again, but she saw something more. And it's very interesting how Mary responds, having seen the evidence. See, even in our sorrow, Mary's sorrow, our sorrow and despair, the grace of Christ meets us and gives comfort and hope. She got the whole story wrong. And yet, she's not condemned for it. Grace is given to her. Comfort is given to her. It's important to understand that God is patient with us in our human frailty. He knows what we need, and he's going to give us what we need when we need it. He meets us in our need and gives us what we need when we need it. And what does she need? Apparently, she needed to see angels. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, even angels didn't change her story. Seeing angels didn't clear it up for her. The angels respond to Mary in words and actions. They respond lovingly in words and in actions. Now, you might be thinking, I wish I would see an angel. Well, the writer of Hebrews says you may have, because people have entertained angels not even being aware of it. So you're no better than Mary, because you don't even know. That bum you gave money to, you don't know who they were. That homeless person you helped out, that person you may have said a kind word to, you don't know who they were. They may have been an angel. These angels spoke lovingly to Mary. It's also interesting that as they speak, and before we get to what they say, each angel took their respective place. There was no fighting over who got the head and who got the feet. One at the head, one at the feet. J.C. Ryle, quoting a man named Andrews, said this. Andrews observes, "We learn that between angels there was no striving for places. He that sat at the feet was as well content with his place as he that sat at the head. With us, none would be at the feet by his goodwill, by our choice. We must be head angels all." We all want the place of honor, was Jesus continually talked to his disciples about. Don't take the place of honor. Take the lesser seat. And if someone chooses to honor you, it is a greater honor indeed, because you've chosen the lesser seat but been elevated publicly before people. There's no arguing with the angels. Oh man, I had the feet last time. There's none of that. There's just one's at the head, one's at the feet, and they're taking their place obediently, submissively, willingly, cheerfully. So in their actions, they weren't. Or maybe John and Peter just didn't see them, but we know they're there for Mary, and she sees them. It doesn't change her, because she has this conversation with them. And they display, by their voice and question, they display grace, not condemnation. And it's a reminder that even when Mary got the whole story wrong, grace and kindness were demonstrated to her. So they asked a question. Verse 13. They said to her, "Woman," which is not an insult. It's just a recognition that she is a woman. "Why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." She's speaking to angels, and she doesn't even realize in her grief what she's doing or what she's saying. She's just got this one thing. She's so focused on somebody took Jesus' body, everything else is blurred out. I like what the writer of Hebrews said about angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" We have an angelic force ministering to us. We don't know how, but it's there. And they're real. And sometimes they become visible. But if we think that seeing angels is going to somehow make us think right, Mary proves it doesn't. Doesn't happen. See, in her grief, Mary was still under the assumption that the body of Jesus had been stolen. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. And there are several things that we can learn about this that are applicable for us. The feeling of sorrow is real, but it may not be based on truth. What we feel may be real, but it may not be based on truth. Mary was grieving over a body that was not missing at all. She was grieving over something that she should not have been grieving over. And even in this, Jesus is kind and compassionate. Verse 15, we find that 14, 15, we find Jesus talking. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The same first question that the angels asked. Why are you weeping? Is what you're weeping about and what you're grieving over truth? Is it really the truth? Or is it a made-up truth? But Jesus is still kind. He's still compassionate. He still speaks lovingly. So we have to find out, are we actually believing what is true? The other thing is that while we may be feeling loss or grief, while we're feeling that, what we may be seeking may be wrong. The answers that we're seeking, the things that we're seeking may be wrong. The feeling of grief may be real. Even maybe the reason that we're feeling the grief may be real. But what we're seeking may be wrong. That's why Jesus asked the second question. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what are you seeking?" And she then, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him the same thing she said to the angels. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him." In other words, somebody stole the body. It might be you. Just tell me where you laid him, and I will carry him away. Really? You're going to carry Jesus? See, Mary was seeking that which was earthly and temporal. She wasn't seeking that which is above. But then we find Christ's answer. We find grace, the grace of Christ seen in the words to Mary. Her whole story was wrong, and she started spreading this rumor that Jesus' body had been stolen. She tells the head apostle, if you will, Jesus' body is stolen. He comes, looks in. John, the one he loves, comes and looks in. John believes, but it's not based on Scripture, and they both go home hopeless. Mary stays in her hopelessness, and Jesus addresses her. You see, her eyes were not able to see Jesus until her name was called by him. And again, that's why debating unbelievers can do more harm than good. Because if we're not actually telling them the Scriptures, thus says the Word, and we're just using historical fact or other pragmatic reasoning, it can do more harm than good to the gospel. It's the Scriptures that have the power. And it was only when Jesus called her by name that her eyes were open. Verse 16 of our text, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Just that one word, her name. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. I like John Calvin's comment on this. He said, "This is a secret and wonderful change effected on the human understanding when God, enlightening her by his Spirit, renders her clear-sighted, who formerly was slow of apprehension and indeed altogether blind." See, it's the work of God through the Word and the call of God in the heart and life of a person when He calls them by name, draws them to Himself. That's when salvation occurs. Not because we've reasoned it or talked somebody into it or they pray a prayer just to get rid of us. It's when God works in a human heart. John records these words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Talking about the good shepherd, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And then Mary becomes overwhelmed when she realizes Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. She's overwhelmed by the earthly presence of Jesus. And she, that at that point, needs loving correction from him. She needs his loving correction. She is clinging to him. She's not just kissing his feet. She's clinging to him. And Jesus has to rebuke her. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Some translations record this as, "Don't touch me." And that's not a correct translation, because the word cling is different than the word to touch. Touching Jesus was not the problem. These are not in your notes. Touching Jesus was not the problem. Clinging to him with the desire to not let him go was a problem. See, the word cling, according to the Greek English lexicon, means to hold on to an object, to retain it in hand, to seize it. She had such a grip on Jesus. Now that she realized he was alive, she was determined not to let him go. And Jesus has to tell her, "Don't cling to me." And what he means by that is since he has not yet ascended to the Father, meaning without the ascension, the work of Christ is incomplete. This, I didn't have room, I had to take this out, but the ascension is what Jesus is referring to. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. Don't keep me here on earth. Don't hold on to me here. My work isn't complete if I stay here. I have to ascend to the Father. Let me give you just a few things that happened in the ascension. This is not all of them. In the ascension, Christ is seated in victory at the Father's right hand. That's Hebrews 12:2. In the ascension, Christ gives gifted men to his church. Let me just read a few verses to you out of Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 8, and then 11 and 12. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men," or gave men as gifts. In verse 11 and 12, "he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ." In the ascension, he goes to the Father, but he gives gifted men to the church to lead them in his stead and as they follow him. In the ascension, he intercedes for believers. That's Hebrews 7:25. And that's just a few of the things that happen in the ascension. However, too many want the body of Jesus rather than resting in his love and grace. "I wish Jesus were here so I could talk with him." He's talking to you today through the Word. And he will continue to talk to you through the Word. However, like the Roman Catholics, we want Jesus' body. And therefore, in transubstantiation, they eat Jesus' flesh. They drink Jesus' blood. But Jesus has ascended. And we need, rather than the physical body of Jesus and relics, we need the grace of Jesus and faith in Him alone. Many Christians want physical proof of Jesus' love, money, health, friends, so many other things, rather than resting in the love of Christ as seen in His Word. It's the Scriptures where we find the truth about Christ. Christ loves us with an everlasting love, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're healthy or sick, whether we have an abundance of friends or we're all alone. And when we come to rest in Him as the resurrected and ascended Savior, then He's all we need. And it's interesting to find that after this, Mary, when she finally let loose of Him at His rebuke, she was commissioned to be a witness to the apostles. So, someone had said she was commissioned to be an apostle to the apostles, because apostle simply means sent one. And in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Go to my brothers and say to them." So she is sent by Jesus back to the apostles. J.C. Ryle said this: "He's given her this message to carry to them, and that He calls them His brethren." The use of the participle makes the word sound as if she went open-mouthed, telling every disciple as she went, and hardly stopped to sit down till she had told everyone whom she could find in Jerusalem. He sent her to go and tell nonstop the disciples that He has risen from the dead. Mary was to bring the comforting news of the resurrection and ascension to the disciples. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to My brothers and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God." This is the first time Jesus refers to the disciples as brothers after the resurrection. All believers have Jesus' Father as their Father, adopted by the will of God and the work of Christ. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the Father of Jesus as their Father. Jesus is our Father. Christ has the Father because He's God. He's the Son of God. We have the Father because we believe in the Son of God and are adopted into the family of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes this: "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." In Christ, we can declare God to be our Father. Also, in the resurrection and the ascension, all believers have the same access to God that Jesus does. We have the same access to God that Jesus does. through the will of God and the work of Christ. It's not inherent in us. It is inherent in Christ as the second person of the Trinity. He has access to God the Father. We have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And that's why it's so important that Jesus says to Mary, go tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access to God by faith in Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, because of Christ, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can boldly go before the throne of God, not because there's something special in us, because there's something special in Christ. And we place faith in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And the blood of Christ cleanses us. And we now have access to the throne of God. And I think there's a couple things we can learn from this portion of Scripture. Number one, it's just because you see something doesn't make what you see right. And that's why in studying Scripture, we have to be very, very careful what we see in Scripture and not twist the Scripture to support our view, but study the Scriptures to see what God actually has to say. So exegeting the Word carefully is of utmost importance because it is the Word of God. And secondly, being gracious to those who disagree with us. Being gracious to those who are different from us. Being gracious to those who may not be seeing the things the way that we see them. And being kind to them, rather than being judgmental of them, condescending toward them, belittling them. Allow the Word of God to minister in their hearts and lives. The disciples are weak. They're weak people. The followers of Jesus are weak people. They always have been. We're not inherently spiritually strong. We're spiritually weak. It is only the Spirit of God and the Word of God and good biblical teaching that strengthens us in the inner man. And lastly, I want to close with this, that we have to be careful. All the signs that John had recorded for us in the book of John point to this capstone, the resurrection. But we need to be careful that we don't divorce the resurrection from the ascension and the intercession of Jesus Christ. He didn't just rise from the dead. That still left the disciples with no hope. He rose from the dead to ascend to the Father, to pray for us, to intercede for us, and ultimately to bring us to himself. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, he is the only hope that you can have for eternal life. And if you're in Christ, take hope in the fact he's all you need. He's all you need. And he's still greater than what you need. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have only poorly touched the surface of it.
And yet, Lord, in our feeble understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're so thankful that we don't have to understand fully. We simply have to believe. And I'm reminded of the man who cried out, "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief." Strengthen us in our faith, Lord. Cause us to grow in faith and trust in you. Teach us the compassion of Jesus toward those who are different from us, who disagree with us, who have a different understanding. And may we be kind and loving and gracious, just as Christ is kind and loving and gracious to us because of God the Father and the Spirit. So we ask, Father, that as we are dismissed, that you would be honored and glorified, Lord. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.